Amen. Amen. And hey, Al, it's great to see you this morning. Some of you may not, I think most people know that Al walked through one of those plate glasses a couple of weeks ago, and the thing came down like a guillotine on his arms. And Al, no tendon damage, and you're just doing well? Are you still able to raise the right arm?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay. Just before I share with you this morning, I want to give a very, very important notice to the members of the fellowship here. And it's a joyous, joyous announcement. And it has to do with our setting aside an affirmation of some new deeks. I don't know if you can read this, but it's important that we get the facts straight. If you're visiting us this morning, just bear with us on this matter of holy polity. Our church constitution currently allows up to 9 of the available deacons to meet on the diaconate. I've deliberately worded that. We don't simply have 7 or 9 deacons in the church. The church is blessed with a multitude of New Testament diaconate ministry. But for purposes of effective administration, up to 9 of those available can meet. The current situation in the church is that there are 7 deacons serving: Deborah, Jack, Tom, Phil, Mike, John, and Charlie. 2 deacons, Jack and Phil, will be standing down after 3 years' service for some rest and renewal, although they will clearly continue to deacon because God has equipped and called them. And we are therefore needing 2 deacons immediately to make up to 9. The 2 deacons immediately to make up to 9 are to replace Dennis, who's gone off to train for missions in Budapest, and another place that was never filled. And also, we need the 2 deacons to replace Jack and Phil standing down. Now, I'm pleased to announce, gives me great joy to announce, the prayerful response of the body, that those nominated for the diaconate are Dan Barboza, Richard Hikes, Dan McCullough, Nancy Merritt, Bunny O'Dell, and Steve Pacheco. We have met with these dear ones and agree with their qualification and with their own sense of calling. I want to just mention that something about our current needs. Both elders and deacons agree that the present demands of the body require a full complement of deacons. I can assure you that there are many burdens being borne in areas of spiritual administration in the body, and there are many areas of obedience in our corporate life that need to be holily led and managed. And we further agree that prospective growth will necessitate the release of further diaconate ministry in order that there be no credibility gap between the exposition and our comprehension of biblical truth and our application and implementation of it in the corporate life of the church, in which deacons play such a crucial and important role. I therefore want to share with you the conclusions of the elders about this matter, that all those currently nominated by the membership be commended to the said membership to serve on the diaconate, i.e., that in the light of their qualifications, in the light of the membership's affirmation already, and given the fact of the church's needs, that we do not conduct a vote for 4 places out of these candidates, that all 6 nominees should be offered for immediate confirmation. Consequent upon that, and that is something we can't do today, it needs to be ratified in the deacons' meeting next week and brought to the membership of the church as a constitutional change, that a constitutional change be made immediately, allowing up to 13 serving deacons on the diaconate, an odd number for majority purposes, and that all those affirmed in the present nomination process be invited to serve immediately. That means that when Jack and Phil do sit down, step down at the end of the year, they'll probably fall down after all that they've been through. When they do step down at the end of the year, that the replacements are already there, and that will create an immediate expansion gap in the diaconate that we can respond again to immediate need and set apart brothers and sisters without having to go through another immediate constitutional change. We are convinced and convicted as a local body that we should expect leadership of the body to grow with need. In fact, we believe that the Lord will put leadership in place ahead of need. And we don't feel called to administer dead tree trunks, but we are called to administer life. And if we have an expectation of maturity in life, that puts more demands on holy administration. You will all receive a copy of that with the pastoral letter this week. But the immediate call is a call to prayer. And as we always do in this process, we call the church to another 2 weeks of prayer and meditation, and with a view to confirming and setting aside those who you will affirm, and the church the elders are making a recommendation that you affirm, and you'll be given an opportunity in 2 weeks' time to do that. Just because the elders are commending that, we still need the wisdom of many counselors and your input. It's not a fait accompli. And we invite you, therefore, to go to prayer. And those names, and they are printed in your bulletin, I want you to pray earnestly for them, that God's will be done in their life and in the life of the church. Dan Barboza, Richard Hikes, Dan McCullough, Nancy Merritt, Bunny O'Dell, and Steve Picerno. I have one qualifying comment, and Dan has freed me to share this. For many things that are related to Dan's life right now, Dan feels unable to take up some of the public responsibilities of the diaconate until these things are lifted, and he's able to focus on some areas that he wants to give his life and attention to. And therefore, we're commending that he still be set aside and confirmed, and at the appropriate moment that he's able to take up some of the diaconate duties in terms of public ministry, the elders and deacons will contact the church, and we will prayerfully submit that timing to you for your response for Dan to be released in other areas of diaconate ministry. And the reason for that is to save going through another confirmation process. Did I say Dan Barboza? I meant Dan McCullough. But I tell you, he's a good guy to get mixed up with, all right? Dan McCullough. So there are those who you have prayerfully nominated. It is now our responsibility to continue to pray for them. And one of the great blessings we found as a fellowship is that we commit to a biblical order and test against Scripture and pray earnestly and take time in the setting aside and then take time after the affirmation. The Lord has given us He's given us unity in the Spirit and a unanimous decision. And we have been blessed in our church life as a result of it. I covet the Lord's will for the fellowship. And I am not smart enough, any more than you are, to organize, even according to need. We need to hear from the Lord on this. So will you bear these brothers and sisters up and expect the Lord to encourage personally? If you don't, if you're new to the church and you don't know them, make it your responsibility to find out who they are. Ask them some questions about their convictions of the calling of the Lord upon their life. Amen? Amen. So this is a call to prayer for those believers. And where married, for their families. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way that you have led us thus far. And I thank you for these names that have been presented by the body. These lives where brothers and sisters see the work of your Holy Spirit in deaconing, in servanthood ministry. And we pray for every one of them now. We pray, Lord, that you will protect them and keep them. We pray that you'll bless them in their walk with you and their relationship and intimacy with you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll give them conviction about all you're preparing them for. And we pray for all of us as a body that we will act with one mind and one voice, Lord. And that when we come to pray for them, we'll be setting them aside with a clear conviction that they are called of you, and that we'll call one another to responsibility in serving you and in pleasing you. And we do it for you, Jesus. We don't do it simply to organize in-house. We do it for you, Jesus, because we believe that every advance in the ministry is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to those in our neighborhoods and those that we seek to serve. Bless them. And will you speak to us as members at the place of prayer, encouraging and confirming in Jesus' holy name? And all the people said, amen. Amen. So keep those dear ones on your prayer list every day. Set up the prayers. Show love to them. Encourage them. If the Lord gives you a word of scripture for them, call them. We all need help. Yes? Yes.
Especially
when you become a deacon. All right, okay. I want you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew 6. It is 6 minutes past 12, all ye scoffers. All right, Matthew chapter 6. I will be shorter this morning because I took overtime last time in dealing with the book of Philemon, which, by the way, continues to be such a blessing to me. Matthew chapter 6, the words of Jesus, the best thing you'll hear today. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Is there anybody in church this morning who is really worried about what they're going to eat or drink or about what they're going to wear? Is there anyone in church this morning who's bearing worries about their practical life and sustenance? Just raise your hand quickly. All right, Lord, I just pray particularly for these dear ones whose hands are raised, that you'll encourage them today. Lord, we're not looking for sets of principles from men. We're looking for that direct communication of the Lord Jesus. And I ask that they will hear your word personally today. Even if we were to stop the service now, do not worry. In Jesus' name, amen. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? Did anybody worry about clothes and getting ready for church this morning? Of course not. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans say that you need them. Of course, in parenthesis, we say, so how come I'm hungry, God? Which is a good question. It's a good question. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. I'm not going to give you a three-point alliterating the sermon this morning, but I want to make some comments in follow-up to the retreat. Those of you who were at the retreat spent time together in small groups dealing with some issues that had to do with giving, with our understanding of biblical guidance about our stewardship of that which God has entrusted to us. If you weren't there, we spent the first session just answering some very basic questions. Imagining a new Christian asked us, you know, why do you give? What should you give? Where does it go? You know, whose responsibility is it? And the second session we spent dealing with some of the responsibilities of a church to those who do not have, those who have legitimate needs, who we are called to minister to. The subject I'm getting into is a very, very big one, and it's a very, very difficult one I find as a pastor to organize. You know, you could come up with a neat little set of jingle principles about how to order your money and, you know, how to get out of credit debt, and I thank God for every ministry and every teaching that facilitates biblical commands to conform to Jesus' life. In fact, one of the things that has come out of the retreat and an answer to prayer for me, and I give it as an open invitation to you, I am praying and asking the Lord to raise up several within the body who will work with me, particularly in areas of counseling and spiritual counseling, where we are helping people who really are in major areas of bondage in their life, in areas of financial bondage, that the enemy uses to absolutely cripple them and their understanding of what God wants from their life and for their life. I tell you, the enemy ties up some people in years in telling them they can't be released into the work of the Lord or do this or do that for all these reasons. And we're going to be encouraging you to read certain things and study certain things. And my comments this morning are equally by way of preparation for the all-church James Bible study in the home groups, where some of these basic practical issues are going to be really challenged by the Apostle James. And I urge you in your home groups not to skip over areas in your study until you really have done some significant personal problem solving in those areas, particularly those that have to do with our stewardship of money. Let me make some random comments. You know, when you go and study Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has a lot to say about wealth. There's a lot to say about money. Jesus had a lot to say about money, actually. He spent a lot of time talking about money. That incident where Jesus sat and watched people putting money in an offering plate, I think is probably one of the frightening moments in Scripture. The sense there is that Jesus was sitting there for some time watching people give their gifts and no doubt discerning what was in their heart and discerning the relationship between the public act and private spiritual convictions. Did you know that it is possible to be a wonderful, charismatic 10% tithing giver and remain in utter bondage in your life to mammon? That is possible. Jesus was concerned with the spiritual force issues. And of course, as you know the story, the widow got commendation for giving her mite. But you can go to the Scripture and people come out with various emphases. Money is a blessing. Money is a reward from God. Money is a sacrament. The point I want to make is it doesn't matter what you say about money as dealt with in the Bible. The fact is, in Scripture, money is presented as having a spiritual value. It has a spiritual value. The primary issue is not the monetary value, it's the spiritual value. It's what it represents about our understanding of God, our understanding of the kingdoms of this world, our understanding of the purpose of our own life. And I realize in the shortness of time, I may even say things this morning that somebody may want to come up and kill me for because I haven't had time to explicate it. But I want you to hear my heart. I'm just going to be throwing out some big headline issues that I think need to be landscaped in the personal life and need to be continually sorted out in our own local church. This takes on particular significance as the deacons and leadership of the church are really in the process of seeking God about issues like our budget for next year. This is a corporate issue. It's not simply a deacon issue or an elder issue. It's a corporate issue. I believe the corporate finances of the church should reflect private personal convictions within the church. And I think those private personal convictions should be in accord with Scripture. I don't think any of us are interested in a church budget that doesn't reflect our gospel convictions about what we should be doing with our money and how it should be apportioned. So this is not some little tiddly thing like, get myself out of credit debt and have a good life and at last be able to go to Hawaii with my wife on a second honeymoon. Oh, I have to use the credit card. It's about major issues of ministry. And it's quite clear from Scripture, and it's quite clear from practical experience, that there are times where there is a testing and there is even a withholding in order that we come to terms with the root spiritual issues that have to do with our finances and our money. There is a great deal of teaching on prosperity. I have examples of it here that I haven't even got time to read, the bottom line of which, and there are some who earnestly and sincerely believe that there is a carte blanche directive from God to simply go out and acquire as much as you can. There are some great dangers that we've dealt with in the last 20 years. I want to say up front my own conviction based on the whole full orb of scriptural teaching, and that is simply that financial success or the prosperity of Christians is not necessarily an evidence of spiritual victory. It's not necessarily an evidence of spiritual victory. But where the twist comes in is that although we can say that based on Scripture there are some temporal blessings that clearly are the gift of the hand of God, it's another thing to go on and say they are the absolute proof of the hand of God. Do you hear me? Do you hear what I need you to understand my heart here, because it's I don't want to, you know, not trying to unnecessarily stir a hornet's nest. But the interesting thing is, although in the Old Testament, for example, there is a great deal of discussion about wealth as blessing, it's interesting that most of the discussion about the wealthy are judgments. It's mostly judgments that are pronounced on the wealthy. You see, in the Old Testament, it is righteousness and righteousness alone that gives any meaning to anything we possess, and in that sense is utterly consistent with the New Covenant and the teaching of Jesus. Let me just for a few minutes drop you into some personal stories that I commend to your study. Let's take Abraham. Now, Abraham is often quoted. I mean, you'll hear quotes, "Why shouldn't we have the inheritance of Abraham?" Meaning, Abraham was rich, I have Abraham's inheritance by faith, therefore I should be rich. I want to suggest that's pretty crummy logic, but I haven't got time to go into that. The fact is, Abraham heard the call of God, and he left Ur. And in leaving Ur, Abraham left all of his security, any way you cut it, by this world. Now, I concede to you that he did take some things with him. He did. He had silver, he had gold, he had cattle and sheep. Fact is, he had a whole lot more than most of us ever started off with when we came to Christ. Lucky Abraham. But it's quite clear from Scripture that it was because of Abraham's faith that he was credited with righteousness. And what I do know about Abraham is, even though he still had some stuff trailing behind him, Abraham had detached himself from that security system. He was a man detached from the world's security system. And we've got examples of this in his life. And a classic example is his response to Lot. Abraham gives Lot a possibility to choose whatever he wanted. Abraham could have claimed that. He could have named it and claimed it according to his seniority in the Lord and the evidence of his life. But it was no matter. He was detached from all that. Lot could take the whole cream. Didn't matter to Abraham. In walking out with God, he'd become detached from that world security system. He had renounced his own power to get wealth in his own name. And there's another incident in Abraham's life which is very significant. I don't know if you remember it. It's after Abraham is one of the great fighters in Scripture. We don't think of Abraham. We think of Abraham as an old man carrying around a little baby saying, you know, what on earth has happened in my life? I do know that experience. But Abraham was a great fighter, and he had this shindy battle, the whole kings of Sodom bit. And at the end of the battle, Abraham, the king of Sodom says, look, I'll take the people, you take the loot. And Abraham, because he's detached, he says, no, I will not touch anything. And the reason I won't touch it is because there's going to be no man who's going to say, I have made Abraham rich. That is a lesson that the pastorate of this nation, and this is something that I, with pastors, need to publicly preserve my soul from and privately. I do not agree with any system of financing in a church or of the pastoral ministry that anybody could turn to any pastor or any servant of the Lord and say, I have made you rich. And I want to give you the thing, if you're ever in full-time ministry, and I want to tell you it happens, people will come with good intentions to bless you and give you money. And you need to pray before you receive. And there are times when you'll be in great need where God will say thank you, but that's not for you. The enemy loves to get holds on our life through material possessions. Let no church be able to say, we have made somebody rich. And there are lots of implications of this. Abraham is an example of somebody who acknowledged the sovereignty of God, the lordship of God in all of his circumstances, but he also acknowledged the other dimensions of that decision in the way it would affect other people. In other words, he had to make decisions about his life in relationship to how it would affect other people. So there are other issues about Abraham's inheritance that may not lead us to the quick conclusion, get rich as a sign of spiritual victory. It's interesting, Job, do you know the book of Job has as much to say about money and finances as any other book in the Bible? It's just tough he lost it all, isn't it? Ah, but you say he got it all back again. Well, Job tells us that wealth is clearly a temptation. Do we agree that wealth is a temptation? How many of us know that we could always do with more than we've got? Yeah, sure. How many of us are functioning on less than we need? Several. Many. In this body. The book of Job tells us that wealth was a temptation. Let me tell you why on the basis of Scripture. Satan comes to God and says, it's because he's rich, it's because you've blessed him, that he is upright and has integrity. In other words, Satan's saying, ha, God, all your righteousness stuff, all your righteous things, they're righteous because they're rich. And God, in his sovereign purposes, allows that wealth to be removed. The logic is, if you remove riches, if you remove human security, you will remove someone's righteousness. And the one thing the book of Job does, which is expounded in the New Testament, is the issue has never been a money problem. It's never a wealth problem. It's never a material problem. The Bible always presents it, first and foremost, as a love issue, as a love problem. At the moment that our relationship with the world through the whole mechanism of buying and selling seems most preeminent, God reminds us that the most fundamental transaction is me to him. That's the issue. It's the love issue, not the wealth or finance issue. And it's interesting that the characters in Scripture who were wealthy, it seems that it was not enough for them to say, I love God more than my money. I mean, that's easy to say when you've got it. It's interesting how they were tested, isn't it? And Job was tested severely. To come to that point, that even acknowledging that it was the activity of Satan, and maybe I can jump on Charlie here, it's interesting, we've got a live illustration. We can acknowledge it's the work of the enemy, but even if the whole thing went down the tubes, if at the end of the day, Charlie and Edna Bauer know who their God is and know him with an intimacy that they could never have believed, it was still worth it all, and God is not on trial. That wasn't a prophecy, Charlie, because I'm... Take a guy like Solomon, another wealthy guy in Scripture. Solomon's interesting because he could have had the biggest blank check in history. God said, what do you want? Now, Solomon actually knew that he was called to build a temple. Now, clearly, to build a temple, you need stuff. Real stuff. I mean, nice stuff. But even knowing all that, and then this guy would have grown up with the vision of his father. I mean, how many times did David's sons possibly be jogging David as he's looking over the parapets? Dad's daydreaming again about the temple. They knew it was going to require enormous resources. And yet Solomon says, give me understanding. Give me wisdom. Now, God entrusted wealth to Solomon. And by the way, and I think it's a point of biblical truth, there are different emphases in the New Testament about wealth than there are in the Old. I think it's very much the point that in the Old Testament, pre the revelation of Jesus Christ, wealth functions as a sign of God's blessing, but it is a picture of something that is to come that is going to blow your mind in the blessing stakes. And that is Jesus. And that is Jesus. And that is why you get a very different emphasis in the New Testament. You know, wealth is a legitimate sign in the Old Testament, but in Solomon, we see what happens when wealth entrusted to do God's work and symbolic of God's work, if that wealth is taken to oneself, you become part of the seduction morass and you die. Solomon, the man in the Bible who made the bravest decision about wealth of anybody else and said, give me understanding instead of your multi-millions, he died an apostate. He died an apostate, an awful word. He was seduced by wealth and he was seduced by women. I don't want to get into that and say the two usually go together, but just don't date expensive women. No, I mean... Cynthia, forgive me. No. You know, way back in Deuteronomy, God gave an instruction to the people of Israel. He said, if you ever have a king, make sure of two things. One, that he doesn't have a lot of wives. And two, that he does not amass silver or gold. Interesting, isn't it? Now, even if you didn't have the New Testament, on the basis of the Old Testament and the stories of people who are wealthy, what I'm saying to you is you can discover every fundamental gospel principle, not only about the dangers of material possessions, but about their spiritual power to both bless and to subvert. Now, common to all these men, what emerges on the good side is the basic starting point, which I think you probably answered in your groups. I know some of you spent some time on this. Is the fact is, all wealth belongs to God. Everything that we have belongs to God. We acknowledge His sovereignty in all things. And it's interesting, in 1 Chronicles 29, when the temple does eventually, you know, when David's pulling in stuff in advance for the temple, he's looking at all that they have given, and he says, it is all yours. He acknowledges they were just simply passing through that which belonged to God. Yes, wealth is a sign of blessing. It is not an absolute proof of spiritual success or victory. Yes, it is a temptation, because in every case, the material will tempt us to put confidence in something other than God. And it's like the words that Jesus puts into the mouth of the rich fool. My soul, you can at last relax, enjoy yourself, you have many possessions. Let me sidetrack and throw you a curveball for discussion. I mean, this is just way off. Is it Christian to build up big savings accounts? Have you ever thought about that? Whoa! What is our view of pensions and long-term security in the future? Steve's saying zero. Yeah. I'm not talking about what your present state is, Steve. I'm talking about your intentions and desires. Now you say, well, of course it's Christian, supply for your own. Look, I know all those verses. I'm just saying, isn't it a good thing to biblically sort these things out and talk them through? Because we live this crazy life in a yuppie generation. We spend 65 years sweating ourselves to death to take care of maybe five if we're lucky. Interesting enough, now, I know you're going to all... And I'm sorry, look.
More than that.
Yeah, more than that. All righty. It's getting hot in here. We're going to pass the plate around for you all to submit your pension plans. Now, look, I'm not anti-pension, and I'm not anti-savings. I'm saying there are so many areas of our financial organization as Christians that we just accept a status quo without a real biblical conviction about why we're doing it or what we're doing it for. Because the fact of the matter is, even the best savings and pension plan at the end of the world is convertible. Let me just give a little personal testimony, which I had no intention to give, but I'll give. I've told stories before. I spent a lot of my life, my whole life as a kid, we had no idea where the next meal was coming from. Happy days. Happy, fun days. I learned about the fun of prayer and the mischief of God through those days. Happiest days of my life were running around the house with Mum, looking for money in cupboards which we knew were empty. Happy days. You can spend hours when you've got nothing going through all your pockets. I bet all of us have done it. How many of you have gone through your suit pockets? And we all do that, you know? And you're saying, oh God, I pray for the suit in Jesus' name. You know, and you kind of, your hand comes out bleeding on a safety pin or something. You know, we've all done that, you know? Happy days. I know what it feels like. I know what the terror of that feels like. But I've also, and I'm going to be, hey, your family, don't go and quote this in the Daily Mail. I'm part of you. I'm part of a family. I'm a pastor in a local church. I'm a functioning elder with other elders. And my life is blessed because I am supported by the church. Now, technically, so I have a salary. You know, checks are cut to Stuart McAlpine. And I want to tell you, I've had to learn a completely different set of lessons through that. And the Lord really pulled me up short last week. I was dealing with a practical issue of family life, and we were talking about some issues with the kids, and I was thinking, oh, golly, Kara, she just had her 14th birthday this week. She's 14, you know, 4 years' time. She's going to college. And there are five others. Dear Jesus, I'd like to point out to you that university education in England is completely free. Are you calling me back to England, O Lord? I'd also like to point out to you, God, that I will not qualify for free education unless I have been domiciled in England for 3 years. Oh, gee, that's getting soon. If it is your will for me to leave the United States for the next 12 months, Lord, your servant is listening. No, I wasn't exactly. I mean, what I'm saying is, I realize, you know, it's very easy. You suddenly get caught in a train of thinking where the enemy can take the whole apple cart of your life and the direction God's leading it and just, you know, you don't take your wheels off. He just sticks a little stick in the spoke, you know. And I started thinking, and I'll tell you something. I and Karis and Ewan are sitting there. I had to say to the Lord, Lord, I smell faithlessness. I smell stinking faithlessness there. And I got really angry about it because there are several issues related to finances and giving that the Lord is going to challenge this church body on. We have not begun. I said in a pastoral letter, we have not been called yet to give out of sacrifice. We are beginning a process, a significant foundational process, where corporately we're going to be problem solving a lot of these issues. And I am open to whatever way the Lord leads, both in my personal life and corporate life, but I really want the will of God. I really want the will of God. And I had to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. I am sorry. I've got lulled here. I can't trust my paycheck. I can't trust anything else. I can't say, oh, Lord, there's no way I could go back into itinerant ministry. How could I support six kids? And the answer to God for that is the same way I always supported you. It was fun. It was enough. Okay. It was last minute a few times. But there are other people more needy than you at the time. See, that reminded me again this week that what I'm dealing with is a spiritual force. Jesus called the force mammon. That statement, you cannot serve God and mammon, is a very unusual one in the Gospels. What Jesus is doing there is unprecedented. He is taking the word for money, but he's giving it a personality. He is talking about mammon as a living, godlike personality. And all I want to say this morning for your prayers and for your personal inventory is take note of this. Mammon is a spiritual force, and Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon. That to love mammon or serve mammon equals to hate God. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? That's really heavy duty stuff. Mammon is one of the powers that Jesus spoiled. Now, if material things, if money, if all the exchange systems of this world, the whole world of buying and selling, is a satanic dominated and led spiritual force, how do we violate that force? Life and bind their spirits and bring them into spiritual slavery through your meanness. We are in a nation that has bought the souls of workers. We employ the poor because we can get away with the minimum, because they don't need much or want much. We're doing them a favor. I don't regard that as an outworking of the Christian ethic. We're non-Christian in many areas that we deal with debts, even amongst each other. The Bible's so practical. It didn't allow a Christian to take usury of another. In fact, the rules were so severe. The Bible, the Old Testament, would not allow somebody who was owed something to go into the home of the debtor. It did not allow the one owed to violate that sanctuary of privacy. And it didn't allow them to clean their house out. They had to leave them their clothes and leave them the upper millstone. In other words, leave the man with the means. Not simply to pay back your debt, but the means to look after his own life. The New Testament carryover of that is, don't you lend anything to somebody unless you're prepared to give it away and count it as dead. Not because you can't trust Christians and you never see it again anyway. But if you can't give it as a free gift, don't lend it, even though there's a responsibility and obligation and an expectation that you're actually going to get it back. Now, if mammon, if money, is presented consistently through Scripture as a spiritual force, how do we violate it? And the answer in the Bible is giving. Now, I'm not beginning to deal with giving this morning on the basis of here's the mathematical construct and here's the tithe. I'm dealing with it in spiritual terms. The things of this world that the Bible tells us are used by the enemy to control us and are his domain. Once we understand it spiritually, we will respond spiritually. In other words, giving, did you know that giving is a fundamental part of our spiritual warfare? Now, we understand deliverance and all that other stuff. Giving is part of our spiritual warfare. Why? Because we violate every intention the enemy has for material things. And I'll tell you why I know that more than anything else. Because what Jesus did, God, you want to talk about the lowering of God? God lowered himself to the extent that he made his incarnate son become part of the buying and selling process. He was sold as a piece of merchandise for 30 pieces of silver, a piece of meat. That was Jesus coming right under and identifying at the very bottom with satanic exchanges and becoming himself the piece of meat that was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus' death and resurrection violated that whole buying and selling control. And the price has been paid for our freedom. Not for our evasion of financial issues, but for our freedom of the spiritual force, that power called mammon that has been spoiled once and for all. And we live out that spoiling in our Christian life through our giving. Because that which should be directed to personal uses or other uses or self uses is given away. Have you noticed it's so difficult in some circumstances to give things away? I mean, look at our legal system and tax system and everything else. You'd think the government would say, hey, you know, not just you're only allowed to get up to 10,000, you can give away as much as you want. I mean, there's nothing really in our system that encourages a lot of giving, is there? Not a lot. Or you give something to someone and you say, what's the catch? What do you want from me? That's that whole mentality. It's just too good to be true. The reason the New Testament doesn't give us kind of Larry, I mean, I think Larry Burkett's teaching is fantastic, but it doesn't actually present financial principles in a kind of Larry Burkett style. He gets those principles out of scriptural teaching. Absolutely good, absolutely valid. But all the teaching on giving in the New Testament is dealt with in spiritual force terms. That's why I mentioned at the retreat the Macedonians. If you have not given yourself to God, in other words, if you're not experiencing freedom through your relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not going to experience freedom in your relationship to material stuff. And there are many of you in the church, there are many Christians that are living in areas, I mean, we say, well, it's financial bondage and, you know, I've got big credit debt, and you're right, but that's not the only description of it. I'll guarantee you, there are spiritual dimensions of it that if they're not dealt with, will remain long after you've paid off all the credit debt. That's why the Bible says there's a difference between giving unto God and almsgiving and charity. Almsgiving isn't biblical giving. I mean, you remain in control. You can remain patronizing, you know, and all the rest of it. You know, the world society balls, that's not Christian or spiritual giving. You can give away all your fortune, but still be in the utter grip of the spiritual force of mammon. So what we do is we profane, literally, we profane the gods of this world every time we give in the name of Jesus. And when we get into New Testament teaching, we're going to find some alarming things. We're going to find that the view of work in the New Testament is that you work for two reasons. All of us work to for enough for our needs, but also to provide an abundance for others. In other words, as Christians, when we go to work each day, part of our understanding of that day is, Lord, what, you know, who are you going to provide for through my joy in obedience in doing this unto you? Of course, that may mean you work less. If you see it all as giving it away, well, less work, less giving away. But that's the motivation that Paul gives for giving, providing for your own needs and giving away to others. And that's why I asked that question earlier. The whole secular construct of saving, pension, and everything else. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying if we think it's right, do we have biblical reasons for it? And even when it is right and legitimate, are we detached from the spiritual power of it, that it can be used by God at any time for anything? I want to make a confession. There have been times in my life, even as a salaried pastor, in the last few years, where in my soul, I have longed to go back. Now that might free the deacons to say, great, that answers a great thing on the budget next year. We just cancel Stuart's salary and let him sweat it out for the year, and he'll be a great model to the church. Now, I say that jokingly, but I'll tell you something. These kind of considerations need to be borne in mind. There needs to be a combination between generosity in our dealings with one another in a way that doesn't take away somebody's ability to grow in faith. And what I'm inviting you to is a process of biblical problem solving. Not only in the James Home Group Bible study, but in your own life. And instead of just simply accepting the truisms of our culture, or the truisms of prosperity teaching, or the truisms of the tithe, to say, Lord, are there some spiritual issues at stake here that I really need to understand? Is my life truly detached from the spiritual power of money? And of course, Jesus is right. It scares the life out of you, doesn't it? It leads to an awful lot of worry. How many people have worried this week about financial things? I have. I've had a worry. Yeah. You know what to do? Did you confess it? Let's confess it. And in any church, there will be rich and there'll be those that are without. Now, first off, we've got to get a biblical, this is what James' study is all about. We need a biblical guidance in how we're called to provide for the saints and to provide for the poor. But there are also some responsibilities there. We're not called to provide for the idle. There are some other interesting ramifications. You may be the executive of the biggest company on earth. I believe if a man or woman's desire is to give unto God as part of their commitment and love to God, if I have a desire to give to God, I will take the most menial, I'll take anything to keep being able to give to God. If that's established in your life, it clears up an awful lot of other silly issues about what you can do. It takes away all the thing of, what am I worth? What do I deserve? Yes, you may be worth more, but God's worth it. And the joy of continuing to give even out of the little will carry on. And the Lord will provide. Is it scary? Yes, yeah, scares the life out of you. Same way walking on the water is scary. Do we swallow water? Sure, we swallow water. But is the walk back with Jesus pretty good? Sure, the walk back with Jesus is pretty good. And that's why we need each other. In our personal circumstances. I may be talking to someone this morning and there may be a financial issue in your life, and frankly, you need to just let it go. Maybe there's a whole lot of your life held up because you're always counting on that. That's the exclusive clause. Once that gets sorted out in my life, that'll be it. Maybe you just need to let it go. Maybe you need to run away from that so fast because that's an entrance point for that force getting its handle on your life. Let it go. Submit your life and finances to the Lord and ask the Lord to take His word and teach you. Christ our Shepherd Church isn't going to give you, this is what we expect of every member. We don't give a financial guide to people in a membership class. But I do want to warn you that we better not be in the grip of mammon at the moment that our church budget appears to be is giving 30 to 40% to mission. That is just an opportunity for stinking pride and Pharisaism if the issues aren't spiritually worked in our own hearts. Now, like I told you, it wasn't an organized three-point sermon, but I hope you hear my heart. And the main issue is money and wealth is a spiritual force that has spiritual value. And when Scripture deals with stuff, it's never the material issue, it's the ministerial issue. It's how you minister to God. That'll affect what you do with material things. Do we have needs as a church? Yes, we have needs as a church. What does that do? It should encourage us to give. It should encourage us to build bigger barns to give. Amen? Amen. And also sack the pastor. Let's pray. Alrighty. Lord, we come to you this morning. Father, we're such a jumble here this morning. With different jobs, different vocations, different needs, different commitments, different lifestyles. Lord, some of us are bearing the aftermath of styles of nurture when we were kids. Some of us, Lord, are mixed up about what's basic and what's luxury and what's need and what's necessity. And Lord, we just submit to you. We want to be open to you. We want to follow you. We desire your lordship in our life. We desire it in our church life. And I pray that you will get your interfering, wonderful, loving fingers on every area of our life. And I pray that you will, but lovingly, Lord, you know how fragile we are. I pray that lovingly yet firmly, you will expose to us by the Holy Spirit those areas of our life where we are living or have come under the bondage of the spiritual force of the things of this world that whispers to us that God can't be trusted there or God is not able or whatever it is. Father, it may be different for all of us, but whatever it is, Lord, will you speak and will you give us a spirit to obey and a spirit that gives out of our abundance as well as out of our sacrifice, Lord Jesus. Give us a strong sense of your ownership of all that we have. And I pray the result of this, Lord, even if it means no change in any of our circumstances or income, will yet be an unprecedented outflow for the work of the Lord. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that the result of our obedience and giving, you will bring grace to people's lives that we don't even know. That there'll be a deliverance from greed in our own hearts and a release into grace in the lives of those we minister to. Lord, you've just reminded me of the Afred Monastery, that precious pioneer pastor in the Philippines, whose work we support. And we give, Lord Jesus. And we didn't know that when we gave, churches were going to be planted, people were going to come to Christ, communist guerrillas were going to be given Bibles. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to see what is possible in your name with our little. And Lord, we lay hold on your words, the words of Jesus. You say, Lord, that if we're not trustworthy in the things of this world, how can we be trustworthy in the administration of spiritual things? And I pray that in my own life, Lord, as pastor, and the life of everybody in this church. And let it be the Spirit of Jesus that prevails. Let us not think wrongly of one another. Save us from fleshly legalism. Save us from making things absolute that are not absolute in your word. Send us, Lord, people with abundance and wealth, but send us those who need, that we might together learn to receive your grace from you and one another. Lord, I can't do this work in my own life or these lives. You've got to do it by your Spirit. But start unlocking these places and let everyone in this body be absolutely free of any bondage or fear in the area of the material that acts as a dam in our warfare against the spiritual powers. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I exhort you to, as never before, husbands, wives, singles, a study and an inventory of your own personal attitude to stuff with the book open. Yeah? Yeah. God bless you. Tell the person sitting next to you, you're glad you're sitting next to them and you survived the service and it was late, but you forgive the pastor. All right. Bunny's going to write another song. I can hear it coming. The peace of Jesus be with you. Amen. Edwin. Oh, Edwin, I've got to pray for Edwin. Edwin, come up here. Larry and Paul, join me, please, quickly. Yeah. Go, Edwin. No more breakfast.
No more breakfast. No more Roy Rogers.
No more Roy Rogers. One of my joys, I get the joy of meeting with folk in the church, and one of my joys has been to meet with Edwin every month, and we do a catch-up and find out what's happening in each other's lives and find out what's happening in his ministry. And basically, Edwin, in working with Young Life, the Lord's enlarged his vision. I remember Edwin saying to me one day, Stuart, I've worked for X number, I think it was 5 years or something, with the boys in the city on 14th Street, and I have yet to meet a boy who knows who his father is. That haunted me, still does. And what Edwin has found is that not simply ministering to the boys, but he's longed for access to the families. And he's going to California and going to Fuller for some more equipping. He's a saint who's going to be equipped. And he's asking the Lord to put some more tools in his tool bag, not simply to minister to young people, but to be used of God mightily in the families, in the broken families, to delinquent fathers, to mothers. And we are for him in this. And we have a very, very strong conviction that this is the will of the Lord for him. And he's at a wonderful season of life where he's got lots of time for more tools to be put in. By the way, every season of life is good. More missionaries are going onto the field over 60 than at any time in church history. Hallelujah. God bless the 60-year-olds. Alrighty. We're going to pray for Edwin. I want to pray for several areas of Edwin's life, not only for his studies. I want to pray for his personal life. We're going to pray, Edwin, for your relationships. We're going to pray for the wife of God's choice for you in that area of your life. And I'm not up to date on your romantic attachment at the moment, but we're going to pray for that because we love you and all of your life. And when we sense what God's calling to you, God's going to give you a woman of his choosing who'll be absolutely one in that ministry if that's the Lord's will. We're going to pray for his financial provision. It's been a great joy for us to be involved in this ministry on a regular basis. And many of you have given way over what the church gives. And we want to be open to how we need to be as Christ to our brother. Out of sight is not out of our mind, is it? Let's stand as a manifestation of our covenant love for Edwin. We're going to lay hands on him and we're going to anoint him with oil. And Edwin, just as this is high-powered smelling oil, this, and I tell you, the fragrance, it's great because the fragrance lingers. So wash late tonight, but it tells us that even as you smell the fragrance on you, that it's the fragrance of Jesus that's most important. And the savor of our love for you. I love you, brother. I've really, really enjoyed friendship with you. I've seen you grow in the Lord. I remember the day you came to a Bible class many years ago. You were a very hairy George Washington University student. On your own confession, you're a bit of a rebel. And you kicked against the goads. And I can say publicly, I receive you as an example of what Jesus does in a young man who says, I want to follow Jesus and be changed. And you stayed around and you ended up living in the same city. We're so used to students going. You were such an encouragement to so many of us that God could bring a student here and keep him here. And I want to tell you publicly in front of these people, I've always admired the way that you responded to the call of the Lord to be part of this fellowship, which at that time seemed that it had so little to be to you or give to you. And yet you found a place here and you've been a blessing to us ever since. You've been part of our mission. You've expanded our vision. And we've been excited about the fruit the Lord's given you, that you're leaving with a legacy behind you of spiritual fruit. That's good, Edwin. Don't play that down. That's a proof of holy achievement that will encourage you at a time in LA when you say, God can't use me. He's used you, brother. Yeah. And Lord, we come in Jesus' name. And we lay hands on Edwin. We know this is not a final goodbye, Lord, but we hate temporary partings too. But you've been helping us to get used to these, Lord Jesus. We lay hands on Edwin in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree with your calling upon his life, Lord, and therefore we would do nothing to discourage him following you. I thank you that he has a mind to apply it to your word. I thank you he has a heart that is open to hear from you. And I pray blessing on him. I pray that the blessing of Jesus, who knew how to send out people, we be his blessing. And I pray, Lord, that he won't simply go out with an expectation that you're going to use him like a young lifer. I pray you'll expand his ministry. I pray you'll give him a hunger. Lord, I pray that he'll pray for the sick and they will be healed. I pray that you'll give him words of knowledge and words of wisdom in his counseling. Father, he's dealing with people in great bondage, and we don't want to hang around for years to see if they'll come through or not. They need a mighty move of the Lord Jesus in their life. And I pray this time, Lord, will not simply be a time of public study, but a time of privacy with you, a time of enlargement of his heart and of his capacity. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will bless him in his personal relationships. Give him friends there, Lord Jesus. Give him a local church there that loves him and receives him and lets his gifts loose there. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you'll give him a wife of your choice, Lord Jesus, whoever and wherever she be, that you'll consecrate every relationship in his life. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that he'll simply be the Edwin that we've always loved him to be, but an Edwin full of Jesus. And I ask, Lord Jesus, you'll bring him back to us with good news of your work through him. And Lord, I don't know your future for him, but I'm going out on a limb here, Lord. And I'm asking that you'll bring him back. If it's your will to bring him back, please bring him back. Equipped more to serve you, to edify this body and become another answer to our prayer, because we are crying to you for workers, Lord Jesus. We're asking for evangelists. We're asking you release the resources in this church in the next 12 months to salary and support more Christian workers. Lord, maybe Edwin's going to be one of them in the future. Let it be, and let us be obedient to that call. Edwin, we love you and we bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus, who makes rich and adds no sorrow with it. I will commend you to the church that you go, and I ask that you'll commend us to them. I ask you, Edwin, just to keep in touch with us, postcard once a week, back of a stamp, whatever it is. If you haven't written, will you call me, collect, that we can have good news of you and pray for you with intelligence, and ask the Lord to keep implementing in your life your desires for your own life. Edwin, we love you, and we're going to miss you, guy, and I'm going to miss those breakfasts. Let's express our love to Edward in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah.
It's called a holy kiss.
And the Lord protect you from flu. Hallelujah. Amen. Is there any word that anybody has for Edwin, or anything on their heart to say? Any word of prophecy? Be it a word of exhortation or comfort, edification, building up. Bring it forth right now. Any word of scripture? Hallelujah. Yes. Boy, that's true. Amen. Amen.
Dear Father, we thank you for Edmund's life. Yes. I thank you, Father, for the way he's ministered to me over this last 3 or 4 years. Yes. I thank you, Father, that I've been taught of him. Yes. How to deal and how to minister to those, Father, that he's been called to minister to. And I pray particularly now, Father, for the boys, Father, that he has had the privilege of being able to minister to.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, that the words, Father, Edwin gave to them will serve them, Father, over the next few years. Lord, that you just keep them, Father, by your power. That, Lord, that his labors, Father, will not be in vain, amen, but he will see the results and the fruits of his labor in the city of Washington, D.C. Bless him, I pray, Father, as he goes. Lord, that you just anoint him, Father, in Jesus' name. Jesus. Thank you.
Amen. Edwin, is something you want to say to your family?
Yeah. I came, it's hard to talk, excuse me. I came to this body when it first started, using the church as something to do because I was a Christian. And now, and now I leave falling in love with the bride of Christ. Not having a real physical family, but knowing that you have become my family so much.
Yeah.
And you just don't... You don't know the power of your words and your prayers in my life and how much I have survived because of you and your prayers and your love. I kind of sit in the back and just say hi to folks, but I know that there's prayers and love in here that fill my heart every time I come here Sunday and at the study at the Wheelers. And I can survive a day without a family like you've become to me. I just want to thank you all so much.
Bless you.
The ushers will make an opportunity for that as you leave, that you can give anything the Lord encourages you to give, and he'll speak clearly, that we can bless him in his going. Not because it's the church doing something for Edwin, but because God knows what Edwin's needs, and he's going to give us the joy in being part of his answer. What a privilege. What a privilege. Let's just close as we share the peace of Christ with one another. Can you give us a note, somebody? Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures. Can you give me a note, Steve? I've learned not to lead out in a song. Just sing the chorus and sing it with all our hearts. Bless one another as you're singing it. Thanks, Steve. Thanks. Oh, give thanks. Bless one another as we sing. Thanks to the Lord for his love. Oh, give thanks to the Lord.
Love you, God.
You keep in touch, huh? Yeah.
Thanks for and everything's real peaceful at Young Life and just the Lord covered all. Yeah.
Forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures. Oh, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures. Oh, give thanks to the love for his love endures. Forever. How long? Forever. How long? Forever. Yes, 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 yes. There's an opportunity to give to Edwin as you leave. The Lord bless you. Go in peace in Jesus' name.
Is up and down.